Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll have three scriptures or four that we look at today. Let's just go ahead and read one of them. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is the doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen and of the hands of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath shall the earth tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend James Bannerman. The very terms of the grand sabbatical law, as announced in the fourth commandment, seem very emphatically to mark out the Sabbath itself as the only day, statedly, to be separated from other days for the peculiar service of God, and withdrawn in the ordinary practice of the church from common and secular avocations. This is not obscurely intimated in the very language instituting the ordinance. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The boundary line drawn around that portion of time given to man for his secular and necessary avocations is here as sharply and distinctly marked as the boundary line drawn around the portion of time appropriated to God. That's pretty well said from the 19th century free churchman, James Bannerman. All right. So it's that time of year again. We've seen the commercials, we have received the greetings, we have heard the music, and we have felt the press of the season. We've seen the decorations, we have beheld supposed depictions of what the stable scene must have looked like, etc. We have seen the banners on churches proclaiming that Jesus is the reason for the season, and maybe bumper stickers that say, "Put Christ back into Christmas." Of course, some of us are wondering if he was ever there in the first place. The atmosphere is full of expectation. Children are expecting gifts, as also are adults. Retailers have pulled out all the stops to engender your generosity. I suppose that's a kind way to say it. From which they profit, and if necessary, their commercials will use guilt and manipulation to get you to buy. Churches will have candlelight Christmas Eve services, stage plays supposedly depicting the birth of our Lord, and the more affluent of these churches have employed great orchestral and vocal productions in celebration of and in service to, they suppose, the one whom they call their Lord. The church is especially guilty here, engaging in idolatry in several different ways, using what I have called the carnival atmosphere to draw in the unsuspecting and unbelieving, hoping that good can come out of evil. Listen to me for a minute. When I use the word carnival, I don't mean carnival in the sense of, you know, what we normally think of as a carnival. I mean carnival in the ancient sense of the word itself, how it was used. You know, not all carnivals in history have had mechanized rides. They were carnivals in the sense that they had a wonderful appeal to the flesh. A wonderful appeal to the flesh in tastes, in smells, in tactile things, and so on. That's what I mean by carnival. Although some churches have put up light shows, which are more indeed, which contribute more to a carnival-like atmosphere than anything else. But even in those light shows, isn't it easy to see that what we're appealing to there is not the spirit of things, not the godliness of things, not that which raises and lifts the spirit to heaven, but that which appeals to the flesh. And in that sense, it is a carnival. Now, why do we mention all of this and take a few weeks to cover this topic? I have several things to say. First of all, because we're bound by our Lord to speak the truth. Everyone, I think, remembers that famous Luther quotation that's not really a Luther quotation, I guess. Right? If I say with the loudest voice and the most vehement words, if I'm defending Christ in every point except the point that the devil is pressing, then I've ceased defending Christ. Attributed to Luther, maybe not Luther himself spoke that, certainly a Lutheran sentiment. We do so because if we say nothing or very little and quietly go on in our practice of non-participation, our own people will soften in the right evaluation of this time of year and lose our appreciation for the importance of commanded and biblical worship. I cannot stress that point enough. Most of you have been around here for a little while now, letting the pastoral hair down for a second. It has been, as I have been able to ascertain by going back through old sermons around this time of year, it's been about 4 years, maybe five, since I've addressed this topic from the pulpit. So I don't think I can be accused at this point of hobby horsing. However, I think that 4 or 5 years is too long to have in between mentionings at this time of year of how the world goes mad for a baby in a manger. I think it's important to bring it up. And it's important to bring it up because those who bring up the support of it are never silent. In fact, there are times even in the middle of the year when there will be a mention, a pressing of this doctrine, and make no mistake, it is a doctrine of what we ought to be doing around the 25th of December as Christians. I have what I think is a pretty good idea from the Bible as to what we ought to be doing around the 25th of December. I think it's pretty much what we ought to be doing the rest of the year. that we ought to be rising up in the morning for 6 days of the week and doing what we can to take care of all of our business and our work, being excellent and godly in our calling, setting an example to those around us. And then on the Lord's Day of that week, whenever that falls, however close or far from the 25th of December, that we ought to come and worship the Lord in the way that we worship Him every Lord's Day, one of His holy days. I am sad to say that even among Reformed Presbyterians, those denominations and churches who have a profession of faith as being Reformed Presbyterians, that this is no longer the majority report, and I must say that I am some kind of strange mix of angry and grieved about it. The enemies of good Bible doctrine and practice are never silent, and they are more demanding in the cause of allegiance to their doctrines. And finally, we mention it because, as our fathers in the faith have taught us, monuments of past idolatry, when abused, must be destroyed. Even godly things in Scripture, things that God gave His people, when they took on some kind of other use, were rightly destroyed by the ministers of God. And I'm thinking here of the brass serpent. When the people needed it in the wilderness with Moses, the Lord gave it to Moses. So if they looked upon the serpent upon the pole, they were healed of the fiery serpent bite that they had received. No medicine, simply faith. But when in the days of Nehemiah that had become an object of worship for the people, he called it Nehushtan. It's just a thing of brass. And he crushed it to powder. And that was something that even God gave them. And I will tell you, without fear of being contradicted, that the Lord never gave us a Christmas celebration as the church. Never. It's simply not there. As a matter of fact, I think I can and will show you today from Scripture that He's told us not to do that. But we'll see how we get there in a few moments. So as I prepared this sermon, churches with a Reformed Presbyterian profession and confession came under the attention of my browser to see what they were doing. Christmas Eve candlelight service at 10 o'clock p.m. Bring the children of all ages to a joyous service of celebrating the signs and wonders that we have been given in Emmanuel. Everybody gets a candle. Christmas Eve candlelight evening service. In our Christmas Eve service, we will sing Christmas carols and read the familiar Christmas stories from the Gospel of Luke, which gives us Earth's perspective on Christmas. Not sure what that exactly means. Join us for the traditional candlelight worship service on Christmas Eve. Traditional, did you get that? The sanctuary choir sings during the service. Communion is offered. All ages are welcome at both the 5 and 7 p.m. services, but many families prefer the earlier service, which features the children's choir. Please join us for wassail and cookies in the narthex between services. Candlelight communion service, common to many and some generally that have no evening service ordinarily, but because this is the 24th, they will have an evening service fitted out with candles. Join us for our worship service with carols, scripture readings, communion, and candlelight. Advent 2017, December 3rd through the 24th, Christmas Eve, candlelight services, and everyone gets a candle. All of those were from one particular denomination, and they were all in the Dallas area. Then there's another denomination, doesn't need to be named here, on their denominational website has this dominant banner, What We Celebrate at Christmas, an article by fill in the blank. These are the report for conservative, Reformed, Presbyterian churches today. That's what's going on. It is no longer the confession of a majority of Reformed Presbyterian churches that we stay away from that business. The tide has completely turned such that now we have done exactly what our fathers refused to do and called idolatry. All right, well, let's dive in. Again, I will reiterate that if we do not say anything, this is what happens. It happens even if we say something some of the times. The first point, then, is we are too educated a people to believe that the celebration of Christmas has biblical origins. Is that true? I know it sounds like I'm, you know, flattering you a little bit. We're too educated a people. But truly we are. I believe that we are too educated a people to believe that the celebration of Christmas has biblical origins. This is no longer disputed by Christians. It used to be that folks would try to rise up and make a biblical defense of their celebration of the 25th of December as the quote-unquote birthday of Jesus and a day that we ought to honor him on the day of his birth. But the more I speak to people of the Christian faith in the public square, the more I realize that the truth is no barrier to the will. But just as a refresher, take out your encyclopedia. People still have those. Or go online and do about 15 minutes of research and you will see that the celebration of Christmas is nothing more than a carnival. An appeal to the flesh. What you will find is that the celebration of Christmas comes from the term Christ Mass. And we know what the Mass is. It is what our fathers called an execrable idolatry where in the hand of a priest a piece of bread becomes Jesus Christ himself, and he is to be worshipped, body, soul, blood, and divinity, in that piece of bread. Everybody bows. Now, what's so very interesting about Christ Mass is that they would have masses to anybody else in the world, but they did, to all kinds of saints and angels. So a few days later, they had a celebration they called Michael Mass. To the angel, right? And then they had masses for saints. And if you were well-to-do enough, you could call the priest to your home and he'd do a mass for your departed relative. My dear brothers and sisters, that's where the name Christmas comes from. Is that of Bible origin? No. No. Not even close. It is an undisputed fact that the Church of Rome instituted Christ Mass, or the Mass which celebrates Christ, not out of any commandment of Scripture, but out of its desire to co-opt pagan ritual. We know what the Mass is all about. It's an idolatrous celebration invented by the Roman Catholic Church in order to marry the thought of salvation to eating a piece of bread and thereby enslaving billions to its idolatry. By making salvation dependent upon a piece of bread, Rome has deceived and enslaved her adherents to this idolatry. A Bible-believing Christian, especially Reformed Christian, cannot participate in such error. In other words, rather than to reach the heathen nations with the ways of the Lord, the thinking was, let's take that heathen practice and let's bring it into the church and let's scrub a little Bible on it. Let's scrub it with a pious brush. Let's dress it up with Christian trappings. The Catholic Encyclopedia cites the 25th of December as the day of the Roman celebration of Natalis Solis Invicti. Natalis Solis Invicti. Those of you who speak Latin will recognize that as the birth of the invincible Son. Why? Why the 25th of December and the birth of the invincible Son? Because at the 21st of December, the shortening of the days comes to an end And the 22nd and 23rd of December, the days begin to lengthen again, and the sun begins his invincible march once again to his full brightness. Natalis Solis Invicti, the 25th of December. And of course, the middle of the winter, or the beginning of the winter, really, we call it the middle, but it's the beginning of the winter, because that's the shortest day of the year. Well, that was a day when under a superstitious people, they felt oppressed, too much darkness in the land. They lived perhaps farther north than we do, so that was even more decided than it is in where we live. And so the people just needed a lift. And so let's throw them a party on the 25th of December. Rome said, we'll call it Natalis Solis Invicti, the birth of the invincible sun, the Roman Catholic Church said. And I know I'm using the Roman Catholic Church perhaps a little bit anachronistically, because these things came into the superstitious practice of the church before Rome was Rome like she is today. Let's bring this practice into the church, and we'll take those that carnival atmosphere, that party practice, and we'll bring it in here instead. Do you remember we've already read Jeremiah chapter 10? What was the first admonition in Jeremiah chapter 10? Learn not the ways of the heathen. I think that's a little different from bring them in and officialize them. I think that's a little bit different. Oh, but we're more cerebral than all of that, right? You say all these things to most Christians. Oh, pastor, you're just committing the genetic fallacy of, okay, so what? These things rose up out of those origins. Here's my grand and theological answer to that. I don't celebrate it like that. So what? You're barking up the wrong tree. That's generally what we hear. Okay. We're more cerebral than all of that. We've repudiated the celebration of Christ Mass. In all of those bulletin announcements that I read for you, a couple of them use the term Advent instead. Oh, we don't want the name Mass. Now, some of them, they don't even care, straight in. But some of them have said Advent instead. Advent. So they bring all the same trappings in under a different name. Well, let's remember that Christ was not born on December 25th. That Christ never commanded that his birthday be celebrated as a holy day. Part of the reason for that is because he never gave us his birthday. We don't know what day Christ was born. There have been some conjectures. Most of them fall around, and we often hear about those poor shepherds who were spending a winter's night out with their flocks. It wasn't in the winter. That's not when it happened. There are only two times in the year when the shepherds would spend time with their flocks. Mostly it was in the spring when they were lambing. That's when they would spend the night with their flocks in the field. Now, there are some who say it would be maybe toward the end of the year, just after shearing. Well, maybe that's true. But I incline toward the former, that it was in the spring when they were lambing. That's when they would want to be in the field. We would do dishonor to anyone else in the world if we celebrated their birthday on any other day than their true birthday. And what do you do if your birthday's in December and you get a birthday card in July? And you look at that and they say, "Happy birthday." They don't know me very well, do they? Why are they sending me a birthday card in July? We dishonor Christ when we call Christmas Day, Advent season, or whatever we call it in the next generation, a day when he wants us to celebrate his birth, when he is our God, is alone able to dictate what is and what is not acceptable worship. And so the use of the word Advent, in my opinion, is simply a way to euphemize the celebration of a holy day which has its roots in paganism and idolatry. Other traditions which have adhered to this carnival have no relation to Scripture, but they are derived from other pagan rituals. The term Yule, you remember the word Yule? Yeah, that's a Teutonic word. It denotes clamor or noise, speaking of all the noise that the people would make at their festivals every year during that time. They called them Yule. And remember that when some people are calling them Yule, they're going like this when they do that. right? Maybe like some, what some of you want to do when you're in the mall during this time of year. I know I find myself wanting to do that. The use of evergreens is also of pagan origin, owing to the rebirth of the earth after the long winter's darkness. The Druids, the Norse, and even the Egyptians brought green plants into their houses during the winter months to remind them of the spring to come. We heard one of the churches is offering wassail. You know what wassail is? Let's make sure we get this correctly. This carnal observant originally meant making merry with much alcohol. We hope that they're not really doing that. That's not the kind of wassail that they're offering. That it's more like a spiced tea or some other drink. But it meant spiced ale, as and in some cases stronger than ale. And so folks are invited over for wassail for a particular reason. Holiday lights, the use of lights in the dead of winter to mark pagan festivals predates Christianity, when candles would be placed in windows at night as a reminder that the days would soon lengthen. The development of this character that we call Santa Claus or Kris Kringle or whatever he's going by today, Father Christmas in some cases, it's equally offensive to Christianity. I mean, he's omniscient, isn't he? He's also omnipresent. I know that you're going to hear a weather report sometime tonight, and it'll say, well, Santa's over, and there's a radio that you can tune into, and they'll tell all the children where Santa is, where he's flying over tonight. People that do that to you will lie about other things, too. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He's recognized as having an abode, but is in a sense omnipresent. He rewards good and discountenances evil. He always forgives no matter what. And always, this guy has been held up in the place of the true and living God. And while adults would not believe that Santa Claus is real, they do believe that he embodies what they call the spirit of Christmas, the attitude of generosity and kindness. And as such, he robs our Lord of his rightful place in our minds and affections for his generosity, his kindness, and the other graces that and gifts that come from him by virtue of his spirit. I have a confession to make myself. There's a strain of Christianity which is not Orthodox Christianity that believes that the mission of the church is to make the world a kinder place. This can be seen perhaps in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, which is an amusing tale, and yet it is full of sub-Christian ideology, and as a father, I regret ever reading such worthless ideas to my own children. Don't duplicate my mistakes. Make your own. We used to say that on the job site. I've already made all those mistakes. You don't need to make those. Make a new one, right? There's a point in the Christmas Carol in which Mr. Dickens tells us that this is such a wonderful time of year and to be sought because everybody's just a little bit kinder. Everybody's just a little more generous. Even Scrooge got himself some generosity, didn't he? Yeah, he did. So Dickens writes that around Christmas time, everyone's kinder, warmer, more human or compassionate and generous, which is what places Scrooge in such a bad light. But there's a reason for this good feeling, my dear brothers and sisters. There's a reason for it. It's a carnal one. It's the joy of the carnival, of having everyone's desires gratified. People are nicer because they're getting their desires met. It's not truly an altruistic kindness. And if you doubt that, go out into the marketplace today, not today, but today generally, as often as you will, and will you see joy? I think what you'll see would be stress, selfishness, and all the other things that accompany a carnival. And if there's joy, it's the joy of gratification, right? The other thing I want us to understand here is that even such virtues as Dickens believed were on greater display during this time of year, if not rooted in the goodness, mercy, and grace of our Lord, they are but fleeting things and a gratification of some earthly desire and not biblical righteousness. Well, I suppose after this sermon, then I would identify myself more with Scrooge than with Cratchit. So aside from these introductory matters, then, let us examine the scriptural principles we have referenced and see whether we can conclude from the Scripture that Christ is honored by a Christ Mass or Advent celebration. The first Scripture I'd like you to turn to with me is not the Jeremiah 10 passage, but how about Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. I don't want to take the time to read the rest of that section, but I would like to skip down to verse 17. Moses has already started down, and Joshua meets him partway down. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he, that is Moses, said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And we can stop right there. Well, we have a pretty descriptive passage. We know what's going on. The children of Israel have taken to themselves a kind of worship. Aaron, it seems, was complicit in what they did here, and that is true. He will be accused by Moses later on in the passage. But I want to describe and perhaps put a little bit of intelligence and understanding on what the people of Israel were doing here in the context of their own history. So it had been 40 days. Moses was up in the mountain for 40 days, and if someone goes off into the wilderness and is gone for 40 days, you might think of them what the people thought of Moses. He's probably passed away. He probably went up there to commune with the Lord, got a little too close. The Lord had already put barriers around the base of the mountain and said, you know, if anybody goes up there, he's going to die. Don't let even your cattle go up there. And Moses went on up there, Joshua partway up. And so they come to Aaron and they say, What's happened to your brother? It's been 40 days, we don't know where he is, and we don't have a God to lead us here. So, up, Aaron, up! You must rise up in Moses' stead and become our leader in Moses' stead. Make us, therefore, a God that will go before us. And so, Aaron, I think Aaron thought that what they had asked him to do was wrong. I think he had a pretty decent understanding of that. Moses comes down and he says, What did the people do to you that you did this thing? And so Aaron says, Okay, I'll tell you what. Give me all your gold and silver. Perhaps, as some commentators say, thinking that that would slow them down, thinking that that would help them to say, oh, wait a minute, what are we doing here? This is going to be costly. May I say that many people, like the Israelites, have not been slowed down one whit by the costliness of idolatrous worship. And so they were not. They broke them off. They broke off those earrings. They piled up that gold and they brought it to Aaron right now. And so Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. He'll tell Moses a lie a little bit later, won't he? He'll say, well, you know, the people, they're bent on idolatry. We cast this gold in and out came a calf. Not exactly. Not exactly. You had a molten lump of gold with which to fashion it with a graving tool, Aaron. And so, if we want to give Aaron the benefit of the doubt, perhaps he thought that the costliness of that, of what they were asking him to do, would slow them down. It did not. They ended up forming that golden calf. Why that? Why a calf? Why not a bird? Why not a goat? Why a calf? Because this was a worship form that they learned from the Egyptians. They had a bull god that they worshipped whose name was Apis. The priest every year chose a particular bull and they coddled that bull all year long, and then at the end of the year they would kill that bull and the Pharaoh alone and his family would eat it to get the strength of the god from that bull. And before they were able to choose another one, they would erect a statue of that bull god so they would always have one to, quote unquote, go before them. Now, don't be so naive as to think that the people of Israel thought that this statue that had just come out of the fire was the god that brought them out of Egypt. No, that was one of the gods. Apis was one of the gods that was destroyed in them coming out of Egypt. When the moraine came upon all the Egyptians' bulls, it came upon him too. Okay. They weren't so silly, the people of God here, as to think that that statue brought them out of the land of Egypt. Rather, what they had done was they had taken that form, like maybe Natalis Solis Invicti, and they brought it into the church and they scrubbed it up with some Bible doctrine and they said, now, this is thy God. I know your King James Version says, these be thy gods. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to, let me see if I can find it here in my notes. Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 18, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Now, how do we harmonize what Nehemiah says and what Moses says in Exodus 32? The answer is quite simple, and that is that God refers to himself in the Hebrew with what Hebrew scholars have called the plural of majesty. The word for God that is used here in Hebrews chapter 32 is Elohim. Elohim, the I am ending on the end of that, is just like us adding an S in our English language. It makes it a plural. God referred to himself as gods because of the majesty of his person. To distinguish himself from all other gods of the world, he referred to himself as Elohim. And so when the people said, these be thy gods, I think that Nehemiah's inspired interpretation of that event is exactly correct. They believed that they were going to worship the true and living God by means of this golden bull that Aaron had fashioned, that they learned in Egypt, that they should indeed Christianize it, or Hebraicize it, if you will, and worship the true and living God, sanctifying that pagan ceremony and turning it over so that we make it worship of the true God instead of worship of the bull god, Apis. Aaron himself confirms this suspicion of ours when he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord." If you go back to Exodus chapter 32, you'll see he uses the what we call the Tetragrammaton, or the special covenant name for the Lord. "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord." This is not today we're worshiping Apis, tomorrow we'll worship the Lord. This God is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and when we rise in the morrow, we'll continue this celebration by worshiping Yahweh as well. So their co-opting of a pagan worship form is complete, and it is obvious here. We know what they're doing. Now, let me ask you the question. It's an easy question to answer. Was the Lord pleased with this co-opting of pagan worship? You know, guys, you have not only spoiled the Egyptians of their gold and silver, you've spoiled the Egyptians of their really bad worship practices, and you've brought them in, and you've sanctified them, and you've baptized them, and you've circumcised them, and you've made them acceptable to me. Is that what he said? No. No, as a matter of fact, he didn't say anything to them. He said something to Moses. He said, "Moses, get down out of this mountain, because the people, your people, that you brought out of Egypt," in other words, "these can't be my people. These can't be my people. After we've made covenant just a few chapters ago, now they're doing, these can't be my people, can they? Your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have made a molten calf, and they've worshipped it, and they've said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel,' or 'This is thy God, O Israel, that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, "Get out of my way, Moses, that my anger may come to its full strength, that my anger may wax hot, and I destroy this people, and I'll make of you a new nation instead." That's what the Lord said. He didn't say it was acceptable. He didn't say, "I appreciate their effort, but this is wrong." He was incensed such that he threatened to destroy them. Did he ever intend to destroy them? No, because he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, which is how he proclaims his own name in the next chapter. And it doesn't really need to be proclaimed in the next chapter, because we see what he's done here in 32. We know that he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We've seen that. And we might say we've experienced it ourselves. How many times ought the Lord to have risen up and destroyed us? So, the co-opting of a pagan ritual and bringing it into the church is not acceptable to the Lord. It is abomination to him. And so we have this memorialized for us in Psalm 106. Verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despise the pleasant land. they believed not his word. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord is, shall we say, quite far from approving of this action. How many of you are reminded in this section here as we read it in the Psalter of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18? I would not be the first Bible expositor to say that it is perhaps what the Apostle Paul had in his mind when he spoke of Romans 1:18. Notice what it says here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things. What did they do? Changed the glory of God into these other things. Not that they made a material change to the glory of God. He's speaking from their perspective. And that is exactly what it says in Psalm 106. They changed their glory. The last two things I want you to notice about Exodus 32 is that they brought some other things in to that worship service that they learned in Egypt that the Lord was disapproving of, along with the whole schema of it. And that is, they were having a pretty good time. It was, can I say it this way, quite a carnival. They had all kinds of appeal to the flesh. It was going to be a, quote unquote, feast day. What is that? Isn't that what Aaron said? It'll be a festival, a feast day unto the Lord. Again, to a people that didn't eat meat so very often, a people that had been recently enslaved and poor, they're going to have a feast day. They're going to have themselves quite a feast on the morrow. And they were dancing and singing and running around in their underwear. That's what they were doing. They were having themselves a big time, as we might say here in Texas. It was quite a carnival, quite an appeal to the flesh. And let's make no mistake, whenever we co-opt some pagan ceremony and bring it into the church, will we not find that lying at the root as the ulterior motive? Because there's something carnal about it that just pleases us. And this is as far from what worship should be as we can get. My dear brothers and sisters, in Exodus chapter 32, we have a prime example of what the Lord has taught, what he has recorded, what his response is to a people that co-opt pagan ritual and call it the worship of God. It is an abomination to him. We see also why we do it. Because it has a carnival appeal, a fleshly, an earthly appeal. And may I say it this way, the enemy of your souls and mine has been brilliant in his mingling of the carnival elements with these otherwise pious feelings, such that it becomes difficult to separate the smells, the gratification, the sights, the sounds, what one obviously secular company that has no regard for your souls has called the magic of Christmas. It's not magic. It's not magic at all. It is rather an appeal to your flesh and to the flesh of your children. Make no mistake. They do not have your interests at heart. Well, we have three other passages. We'll continue this afternoon. If any of you are willing to return, we'll consider this afternoon. And we'll take a look at the passage that we read at the beginning of this sermon in Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll also take a look at Colossians chapter 2. And then we'll finish up with a brief and wonderful statement by our Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 28. So, let us remember as we close today then, what the children of Israel would have done well to remember when they stood at the base of Sinai wondering where Moses had gone. What did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 10 verse 2? Learn not the way of the heathen. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are easily drawn away to things like this, to the carnival, to the lights and the smells and the tastes and the sounds and all of those kinds of memories. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst create in us a new heart and maintain that new heart that Thou hast created so that it would be drawn to heavenly things and to spiritual things. Help us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, as we come to worship Thee. Our Father, we pray, grant us a worship form, an order that is pleasing in Thy sight for the elements that it maintains. And grant us hearts that take hold of those elements as the precious things that they are, greater than the gold and silver of the Egyptians, greater than the tastes and smells and sounds of the world. And help us, Father, as we worship Thee, to do so with the confidence that we come unto Thee in the mediation of Christ with all of our faults, and we come unto Thee as well with an order that Thou hast given to us in Thy word. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.